Our great and gracious God, we thank you once more that we can be gathered as your church, your people on this day, that we can participate in the worship of your holiness and greatness. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can hear your word preached. And Lord, we ask that as we go through this section of the Westminster Confession, that your spirit would be at work, bringing to light the truths of your word as we consider the topics before us, all to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Alrighty, so this week is a touch different, but I think it will set the stage for the weeks to come. As you know, we're going to be ending this quarter, which is the third quarter, because we were setting it to the academic calendar. So it feels a little weird, even though we started this class. Bye, buddy. We started this class last year in the fall, and we're going to be wrapping it up on April 30th. And then jumping into the next quarter, which will be the fourth quarter and the last quarter before we take our summer break. And so as I was looking at the schedule for the rest of the chapters in the confession, this week and following, we're going to kind of do a couple chapters at a time. This week, we're doing chapters 14, 15, and 16. I think next week is 17 and 18. In a few weeks, we're going to take a pause and slow down on particular chapters. So these chapters were shorter, so I tripled up this week. And so we'll be going through three chapters in these next 35-ish minutes. So if you remember where we've been in this section of the catechism, we have been, in this area of theology that we title the Ordo Salutis, or the Order of Salvation. And what we've gone through is this logical ordering of how the gospel and the benefits of the gospel are applied to us as Christians. The benefits of the gospel as they are applied to us by the Spirit in this logical ordering. And the logical ordering is not just something that theologians just sort of decided, hey, how do we want to set these things up that makes sense to us, best sense to us? We get this, obviously, out of the words of Scripture. We can look at Romans 8, where Paul outlines for us this ordering of the benefits of the gospel. And if we look into the history of theology, we again see the necessity for how we understand the benefits of Christ as they relate to us. So what have we covered so far in this middle section of the confession? We've looked at effectual calling, we've looked at justification, we've looked at adoption, and also last week, sanctification. Last week, Shane did those two chapters on adoption and sanctification. So just for us to review, I'll go over these benefits briefly, and then we will dive into our topics for this morning. You'll note that effectual calling is the application by the Spirit in time of God's saving decree for the elect. Remember, back in chapter 3, we looked at the doctrine of God's decree to save a people out of sinful humanity. That's the sort of pre-temporal decree to save a people. And then effectual calling is when that actually applies to us as believers in this life. So it's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Word of God taking root in our lives. And there we enter into those first benefits of the gospel. The second one, justification, we looked at a few weeks ago. It's that legal one-time act. And remember, that term act is a very important term for us in contrast to work. So it's the legal one-time act of counting the sinner as forgiven and righteous because of the righteousness of Christ alone, which comes to us by faith. And faith is that instrument of how we receive justification, and the righteousness of Christ is then imputed to us, counted to us, declared upon us, or declared upon the believer. Then we have adoption, again, a one-time act counting all of the redeemed as God's sons and daughters as we're brought into the family of God, having all the rights and privileges that are afforded to the sons and daughters of God. Sanctification is that work. There again, we see that term, a work, that ongoing process of God's free grace, where our sin is subdued, and we are able then to die to sin and mortify our sin, and live more and more unto righteousness. And as we saw, the confession there gives some wording that this wavers in our life. It has times, or it varies in our life, that we have seasons where we really feel like sanctification is coming easy, where we're putting off sin, and then in times where we could fall under God's displeasure as we give into our sinful temptations. Again, last week, Shane didn't say this, but I interrupted him and said that there's sort of two ways that we can view it. John Murray, the 20th century theologian for Westminster and Philly, gives a distinction between definitive sanctification and then progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification points to the fact that upon death we are fully sanctified in the resurrection, and then that progressive sanctification is that working of God's Spirit, the working of God's Word in our lives as we go through this life. Again, any questions on what we have covered so far in this section of the confession? Any questions on any of those topics? Seeing none, we'll move forward. So again, this brings us to this morning. Today we're covering the doctrine of saving faith. We're looking at the doctrine of repentance, and then also looking at the doctrine of good works as well. And again, if you think back to when we were talking about justification, there is a historical background that is necessary for us to grasp. So you think back to the medieval background that Luther is swimming in as that one of those late medieval theologians. Some consider him the last late medieval theologian. In that system, there is no assurance of the gospel. There's no assurance of saving faith. There's that hamster wheel view of salvation, the spinning wheel that you hope at the end of your life, you end up in the right state. Remember? Luther has this evangelical breakthrough that leads to the Reformation, and now we come to find the fruits of the Reformation that are spelled out for us in biblical terms as it pertains to our salvation. So this morning, we again cover three topics as it relates to the order of salvation, and given that medieval background, it's helpful for us to have those categories in mind as to what the divines are arguing against here when it comes to saving faith, when it comes to our understanding of repentance, and then also our understanding of good works. And we've seen, as I've tried to make the case, that the order of things is a very important topic. And let me see what I have here. Saving faith and repentance and good works, these come after those benefits that we just reviewed a few moments ago. Saving faith, repentance, and good works come after these things like effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And this is important for us because we see how the ordering of things, the ordering of chapters, and the ordering of doctrines is not just something that's thrown together, but there's an intention behind it. There's an intention behind it because if we alter this order, or if we reverse this order, we can simply end back up in Rome. We can end back up in Rome. The Roman sort of view would be something along these lines. This is a generalization of their view. But you would have effectual calling, which is for everyone, right? Everyone is given that opportunity. You would have then sin. You would then have penance. I'm just abbreviating. Then you would have sanctification. Then good works. Then you would have justification. Then adoption. Then saving faith, maybe. That would sort of be a very rudimentary understanding of the medieval background of this type of view. Everyone would have the potential of being called. There would be the reality and the acknowledgement of sin, which would lead to penance. Again, doing penance, which would hopefully lead to sanctification, which is seen in good works, which leads to justification and adoption and potentially saving faith. And at any moment, you can fall back off of this and sort of end up, you would hopefully end up, you'd start over here. So it's like, do not, or what's the Monopoly thing? Pass go and collect $200. This is sort of the medieval view of how salvation would have worked. So you would, again, find yourself on this hamster wheel type thing, spinning, and hopefully ending up at this aspect of the Christian life prior to death, and hopefully nothing happened bad between these things. Because if you were to die in a state of mortal sin, you could not be forgiven. If you were to die in a state of, what's the other term? Venial, what's anyone, where's Keith when I need him? What is it, Vince? Yeah, I think it's venial sin. You would spend time, Bill scratching his head. Is that, what's that? Yeah, there's two categories. I'm forgetting. I'll think of it today at 2 o'clock. So, yeah, mortal and venial sin. We'll go with that for now, and I'll send an email hopefully this week correcting it. If you died in that other state, not of a mortal sin, you would end up in purgatory where you would then perfected and then brought into glory after the fact. So this is that background. Again, this is why the logical ordering of things is very important for us. If you're joining us now, this is not the Reformed view. This is not the biblical view. Just so we're crystal clear on that. So no one take a picture and tweet it saying, Pastor Connor's telling us to go back to Rome. Okay. So again, this is the background of these things and why the logical ordering of the benefits of the gospel are essential and important for us. Any questions before we dive into these three chapters? Vince. There's all of that woven into it.
Yeah, if I do penance, is that a good work?
I wish my gut says yes. And again, it sends you on that road of sanctification and good works. Justification is sort of a view that how much you are sanctified equals how much you are justified. Does that make sense? And then it leads to adoption and potentially saving faith. Saving faith is not necessarily a category that they work in. And assurance of the gospel is not also sort of a category. But again, we see here the Reformation and biblical view reflected in the confessions of the 16th and 17th century that give us sort of a stable ground to understand how the gospel takes root in our lives. And it goes back to that, these logical orderings of effectual calling, justification being cast in a legal term, a one-time act of God's free grace given to us as a gift. So again, they're reshaping the stuff. And when we come to something like a confession as opposed to reading sort of the writings of Luther, sort of like The Bondage of the Will, other writings of his, you'll see those elements there. But with a confession in the 17th century, you're seeing these things put down in a systematic and ordered and logical way. So it's all tight, it's neat, and organized along those lines in this particular genre of writing. But good question. Any other questions before we look at saving faith? Alrighty. So, chapter 14, we begin there. If you have a Trinity hymnal, what page is it on? I should write this down. 856. Alrighty, 856. I'll read this first section. I might not read all of every section. We had a lot to cover. We'll see where we go. Alright, section 1, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. I'll just keep reading for us. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, by virtue of the covenant of grace. Section 3 sort of goes on to spell out for us, faith may differ in degrees, may be weak or strong. Ultimately, it gets the victory, as we attain, as many, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is the finisher and author and finisher of our faith. So what we see here in chapter 14 is a lot of really good stuff, a lot of really pastoral stuff, and there's some elements of this chapter that we've seen already at work in the confession. We've seen the work of the Spirit, again, a reaffirmation of that from previous chapters, how the Word is affected in our salvation, how the sacraments are confirming this work, and they are also providing encouragement for us as believers. Again, this is, I think, the first time we've seen a mention of the sacraments, and they come to us a little bit later. I think it's chapter 28, so you have something to look forward to in the coming weeks when we look at the sacraments and stuff. But here we see how they come alongside saving faith. The sacraments themselves do not give us faith. It's something that we partake in by faith, and they strengthen and they enable our faith as well. One thing we see here that's new is that in saving faith, a believer comes to believe all that is revealed in the Word of God. This doesn't mean that once you come to faith in Christ, all of a sudden you sort of supernaturally understand everything that's revealed in the Bible. But as it says, you come to understand the promises of God, the threatenings of God, the warnings. You come to understand that your mind has been renewed, as we see Paul there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, talking about that. How after coming to faith, our mind is renewed in our understanding. We're able to discern the Scriptures and to understand what the Scriptures mean and how they apply to us in this life. Another thing we see here is sort of the fact of the core elements of faith. These sort of come to us, I'm sort of summarizing, in knowledge, assent, and trust. And this sort of goes with that resting and receiving upon Christ. But for us to have true saving faith, one must have a knowledge of what that faith is in. You can't just simply say, I believe in something and have no knowledge of what that faith is actually in. You have to assent to what is being conveyed in that knowledge. We have to assent to what the promises of the gospel are. So you have to have knowledge of what's taking place, assent to an understanding of what those promises of the gospel are, and then we see that you trust in that you rest in that you receive that. And we see that those are the core elements of faith that are at work in here. As we see here, faith doesn't always, it's not always at the sort of mountaintop peak experience. It ebbs and flows in this life. We're reminded of that section in the Gospels where, I forget who says it. He says, Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, but help my unbelief. We can experience that in this life as well. It's not just as if you come to an understanding of saving faith and then it's rock solid from that point on in your life. We all know that sort of intuitively from experience that we can have seasons of doubt, of wrestling, of questioning, but this doesn't mean that we're not saved. If one wrestles through a hard passage of Scripture or a hard doctrine, real apologetic type questions, if you're wrestling through those things, that doesn't mean that you're not saved, but we can have times where we doubt those things, and then God uses those seasons to strengthen and encourage us as our faith is then built up. So we see that faith ebbs and flows. It comes to us in that category of knowledge, assent, and trust, and then we receive it, rest in it, and are strengthened. And any questions on this section on saving faith or faith in general? All righty. We will keep going. One chapter in about 5 minutes. There we go. Chapter 15, Repentance unto Life. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and assiduousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So I read those opening two sections there for us. One of the things that's interesting, like in that previous section, that previous chapter, there's that mention of the sacraments being at work. And here we see preaching being mentioned as well. And one of the things that I think is really neat and encouraging for us, and I'm in this section, is that as preachers, preaching the necessity of repentance is one of those essential aspects of our job. And hopefully this is not something new to you, I would hope. This is something that you are all familiar with, as you see both Pastor Joel and myself hold to that very dearly, that in preaching, we are to call people to not only faith in Christ, but also to repent of their sins as well. We see this in, if you haven't been in the evening service, you can go back and listen. We see this in Mark's section, opening section of his gospel in chapter 1. How does Jesus begin his ministry there? After those three instances in chapter 1, we see that he goes down, he says the time is fulfilled, and then what's next? Repent and believe the gospel. So we see this in Jesus in his own ministry, and it's something as pastors we are called to as well in that preaching aspect of our ministry as we see the word at work. Any questions on this section? Yeah, Don.
In dealing with my unsaved friends, It seems like repentance is something that follows new life in Christ. Once they become a new life in Christ, repentance then becomes important.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's how we see it sort of here given to us in the confession as well. And we would say, I don't think that's in contrast to Jesus' own ministry. When he's going out and preaching that's the model that we're given. When we as preachers step into the pulpit, we're not looking out and saying, all right, saved, not saved. All right, so I'll target my preaching on this aspect on, you know, the rowdy section will say, we'll bully them right now, and say that section needs to repent and stuff. It's sort of an underlying assumption. It's kind of like the free offer of the gospel as well, that we are to preach the gospel to all, and part of that comes in acknowledging repentance. And that's how we see how the order of salvation comes to play as well. Yeah. Yeah, it can mean that. It does mean that as well. Change your mind, turn from your sin.
Isn't that something that's ongoing in our life as Christians?
Yeah, 100%. So again, repentance here, there's nothing in here that says that this is a one-time act. We think about justification in those terms of being a one-time act. Here, it's an ongoing process like sanctification. We see the benefit of sanctification in that we're able to see our sin, continually acknowledge it, and repent from it. Repentance is an ongoing facet of the Christian life. Luther, in his 95 Theses, which if you didn't know, is actually his second set of theses that he posted on the church wall there in Wittenberg. I think it's the first one. You can Google this and correct me if I'm wrong. But he says that repentance is the entirety of the Christian life. That's a poor paraphrasing of the first thesis. But again, we see that sort of a biblical truth and then at the heart of the Reformed tradition as well. One of the things that I think is important for us to understand here, and the divines get to it here in section 2, is the difference, I would say, this is my term, I heard another pastor say this is not original to me, I'm just stealing it. Yeah. We would say remorse versus repentance. That there is a distinction between this. It's one thing to say that I am sorry for something because I happened to get caught for it, or that it happened to have a poor outcome that I didn't intend. You know, it didn't. I accidentally had one too many drinks out of dinner, and I drove home, and I ended up getting a DUI, and I'm remorseful for that action. I really wish that didn't happen to me. Now I have to suffer the consequences both legally, financially, all those things. There can be that aspect of remorse, but remorse doesn't equate to or doesn't equal repentance. Repentance, we see here, is cast in different terms of this. Yeah, exactly. Judas would be an example of that. What does he do? He says, oh, I'm so sorry that this had to happen. He throws the money back. And that would be an example, yeah, a great example of how we see remorse working out versus, you could take Peter, for instance, where we see true repentance actually taking place here. The example I thought of this week was to give an example of true heartfelt repentance is the story of David, Uriah, and Bathsheba. It's that story we read of in 2 Samuel 11. This is a great example of this distinction. We know, we're familiar with this story, right? David's at home in Jerusalem. He sees a beautiful woman. He calls her to himself. They have an affair. Turns out her husband is Uriah, one of his great warriors. He calls Uriah back because he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant. He wants to sort of cover up, his own faux pas, his own misdoings. Uriah, what does he do? He won't go home. And so they just think, oh, I have to come up with another way to cover up my own actions. There we can see remorse taking place, but not necessarily repentance taking place. What does he do? He sends Uriah back out. He gives them the orders to put Uriah all the way at the front of the battle, at the hardest fighting section, and then to pull all the men in the army of Israel back. And then what inevitably happens? Uriah dies. Word comes back, and what we read in response to this is David's psalm in Psalm 51. And there in Psalm 51:4, we see David acknowledge the fact that he has sinned against God. Psalm 51:4 says this. David writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." We see here that even though there's all these other factors and other variables in this story. There's the fact that he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against, a whole host of things. We see that when he comes to true repentance, he acknowledges the fact that he has sinned against God. And we see that reflected here in this section of the catechism, or the confession. In section 3, we get another, was there a question? Yeah, Miguel. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you could also see that in lines of not actually thinking what you did was that wrong. Yeah. Like, oops, I got caught. Yeah. But deep down in my heart, I actually don't think what I did was that wrong. I just happened to get found out for it. Yeah. Yeah. But he stole money from Uriah. Mm-hmm. And paid him back. Could have
made that restitution in accordance with his repentance.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Jeannie?
Do you think that one of the distinctions between the two is that repentance linked to another being.
Mm-hmm.
Remorse, I can be remorseful without addressing God.
Yeah.
But repentance, that's what David said.
Yeah.
It's against you, God.
Uh-huh.
The remorse was out here with all the circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'm dealing with this being, this God.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think you're totally right in seeing that connection. We see here in this section too, it's an acknowledging the fact that not only the filthiness of one's sin, but that in correspondence to the righteousness of God revealed in his law. So I can be remorseful, I'll use one of Joel's analogies from this morning, that I ate one too many donuts on the diet, But there's not an objective standard of holiness to which that is held up against. Yeah. Yeah, no, I love donuts, and my kids love donuts as well, and they would keep eating them if I kept handing them to them and stuff. But there we, yeah, the big thing with repentance is seeing that standard of which God is and acknowledging our lack of or sin against that. So one thing you could put it in sort of a cultural perspective, I would say that in today's culture, repentance and remorse is framed in the subjective, right? I have not lived up to my truth. So whom have I sinned against? I've sinned against myself because I have not lived authentically. I have not done what is right in my own eyes. But it's not something that's done in correspondence to an objective holy deity such as God himself. So in our own culture, we see sort of a shift against offending a holy God versus offending my own personal views of myself. Denise, did you have a question?
Mm-hmm. And that's why the government, we have the government, God has put in the government, because remorse is something for non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're going to get punished.
Yeah.
So I'm thankful that at least they have remorse.
Yeah.
Otherwise, we have a crazy society, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah, well... What's that?
Yeah.
Yeah, and we'll get to later in the confession. I don't know if I have to look at the schedule if we're going to cover some of the civil magistrate stuff and the distinctions there between sort of the Christian and then the secular realms. I'm not sure off the top of my head if we cover that, but it's a good point to look at. I'll summarize a little bit from section 3. The fact that the divines point to there is we do not rest in our repentance. Again, if we go back to this medieval system, you could almost point to where is your assurance coming from? It comes from this. It comes from that act, if you have assurance. For us as Christians, we would say that our assurance does not come in the act of repentance, but in Christ himself. And again, resting, receiving, and in him alone. We also see in the section 2 of the later sections, the extent of God's grace. There is no sin so small that does not deserve his wrath, and there is no sin too big to which repentance, to which God cannot forgive as well. And that should be great hope and great comfort for us as believers in Christ. There's nothing so small to which we do not deserve damnation and wrath, and there's nothing too great to which God cannot forgive. Bill. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. That's a great, yeah. And that hits on, it really hits on the social gospel aspect as well. And that's why if you look at the sort of framing understanding of this in section 1, I'll read section 4 in a second too. Repentance as an essential aspect of good preaching. As Bill pointed out, I think it's a great way to summarize it. To preach repentance is not to affirm sin as well. You know? It's not just, sort of a pat on the head, you know, we all know everyone's broken, it's okay. No, it's to call people to turn from that and to trust in Christ. I'll read section 4 for us. And your homework this week is to read this section. This comes from Bill, not from me, your homework assignment. Section 4 says, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. If you think back to this and my poor distinctions from earlier, there is sin which cannot be forgiven in the medieval system to which the Reformation is responding to. There are mortal sins that you cannot be forgiven of unless you do certain acts. And here we see the divines in the 17th century just reaffirming the biblical truth of the gospel, that there is no sin so great that cannot be truly repented of. The last thing here in this little section, personal and public repentance to one another and to the church, is basically a reiteration of the Matthew 18 principle here. In reading through the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, they argue for page after page of what tell it to the church means. And we will get to that when we come to chapter 25. So again, there's that notion of public and personal repentance. And then very briefly, in 3 minutes, we'll cover good works in section 16. 7 sections? Oh my goodness. All right, we're not going to cover all of this. We'll hit some of it. We'll hit the highlights. Let's turn to section 2 of this. We'll start there. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. That is the Reformed understanding of good works. The fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. Paul and James are not at odds with one another, and I am scared to when I get to that section in James chapter 2 sometime in the future. But we see that these are not against one another. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So again, section 2 gives us a good framework to understand our good works. And then sections 4 through 7 basically say your good works can never measure up to attaining salvation. So they start off, good works are in response to faith, and then sections 4 through 7 basically show us that your good works can never equate to salvation. So good works are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith, and thankfully for us, we are not measured by our good works in order to receive salvation. Again, going back against this view that hopefully your sanctification is enough that you might be justified. Again, the Reformed and biblical view would say that good works are the evidences and fruits of true and saving faith. There we go. 1 chapter in 2 minutes. Any questions? Denise?
I think you missed, I like number 3.
But... yeah. Well, I like all of them. There wasn't an intentional missing of it. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. No, yeah, they are. And that's the interesting thing, too, is we get that framework for what these good works are. We'll say sections 1 through 3. And then 4 through 7 is, these don't equate to your salvation, but keep doing them anyway. They're evidences and fruits of our saving faith. So, all right, 3 sections in 35 minutes. I think this is the heaviest one, or the fastest-paced one that I have scheduled for us. But let us pray, and then we can be on with our rest, our Sabbath rest. Our great and gracious God, we thank you once more for the ability to gather as your people, to reflect on the truths of your word, to take comfort and assurance in the gospel that Christ has done it all for us, and that these benefits are given to us by your Spirit and by your word at work in our lives. We thank you that it is you who works salvation in us, all to the glory of you and you alone. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Thank you all.